It's important for us to have our textbook, if you will, our instruction manual. As we've been going through these last chapters, I don't know if you noticed that they're historical narratives of the life of Paul. They're long stories. And a lot of times what we'll discover is that there's not really any real solid direct theology or any kind of doctrine that's actually being talked about. It's just the life and the events and the facts regarding Paul. Now, we're at the end of his third missionary journey. We've seen noticed that he is being accused and he's bouncing from one council to another and to another and yet another as everyone just pushes this issue down further to the next authority. Nobody really wants to make a decision and it's just kind of kicking the can down the street. And we often look and tempted as we read these narratives that maybe we might get somewhat bored and ask, what does it matter? What is it about? But there's so much being said, and I pray that today I'll be able to bring out some of it. I'm going to ask you, just sit where you're at because it's a long chapter. We normally stand when we read God's word, but we can change that around. Not that we don't respect his word. It's just a whole 27 verses here. So I'm just going to read chapter 24. Hopefully you can kind of follow. Paul is before Felix. He's the governor of Judea. And he's what would be called a procurator. And so here's Paul in front of this governor, and his accusers arrive. It says, and after 5 days, verse 1 of chapter 24, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, I always take the pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoings they found when I stood before the council. Other than this, one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "Why, Lysias, the tribune, comes down. I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but to have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to ask for your blessing on the sermon this morning, and we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see and to bring out the truths, Lord, that matter then and matter now. That you would help us to see the example of this great apostle Paul that you called to the Gentiles. That you would help us to see, Lord, how it is that the world responds to the message of the gospel when their hearts are hardened. And we just pray, Lord, for lessons. We pray, Lord, for you to give us an opportunity this morning to see more of who you are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one of the first things that I think we need to recognize is when we read a long historical narrative like this of the Apostle Paul, is that even though not much is mentioned, as I said a few moments ago, doctrinally speaking, that God is working in the background. I think that's important for us to realize. Because we can go through days or weeks and months and maybe even years, and we did read about the fact that Paul was there for 2 years. I mean, that's a long time to be on trial. That's a long time, and we'll discuss a little bit of that too in a minute, but I want you to see and understand that God is working in the background of our lives in those mundane daily routines. I think that sometimes we have come to a place where we think that God has to always work his spectacular miracles in some kind of a dramatic way for God to actually be real. But God often works his miracles in the everyday routine of our boring lives. I know he doesn't mind. The problem with that is sometimes we have to wait for things to unfold. That doesn't mean that he's not in charge. It doesn't mean that he's not sovereign, that he's in control. And that's the first thing I see about this story with Paul. What about your life? Do you see him working in the background, moving with his hand the chess pieces of your life? They don't always happen immediately. And they don't always happen in a spectacular way, but they're happening. And that's what I see first and foremost with Paul. Paul's life is going from one council to another council. He's being bounced around kind of like a ping pong. And you would say, what a waste. No, it's not. Because God always does things in his time, not ours. He is never early. And neither is he ever late. He's always perfectly on time when he's dealing with our lives. We then must wait on him, and we then must trust him on a daily basis, and that's the benefit of faith, not the result. We always think, oh, I can't wait to get what I'm trusting God for. That is not the benefit or the blessing of this relationship. The benefit of the blessing of faith is the act of trusting. Yes, we get a bonus and we'll get a reward and we'll get a prize. But the benefit is that the just shall live by faith. And it's a daily routine of trusting him. So there we go. We see Paul, he's been bouncing around from one court to another. But that's the first thing that I think we need to acknowledge and recognize, that God is working in the background. Why don't you say that with me about your life? And you're going to put my. God is working in my background. Say that together with me. God is working in my background. I hope you believe that. Because it sure makes everything simpler. It sure uncomplicates our lives. And it brings us to a place where we have not only trust, but we have peace. And oh man, do we need peace so badly right now. There's so much chaos and so much going on. We're going to see a little bit of political posturing going on here. And we see that in our nation right now. And we see all kinds of people trying to grab a hold of power and trying to move things into their personal agendas. But I will promise you that God is working in the background, as he is with the life of Paul. So here he is in front and before Felix, as we had seen here. Notice, as we looked at verse 1, it says, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Underline the word, or think with me for a minute, against Paul. These people are against Paul. They have accusations against Paul. What is Paul doing wrong? He's doing what the Lord told him to do, preach the gospel. So let's talk a little bit about persecution. Let's talk a little bit about this. We saw it in our bulletin this morning, and I put it there on purpose because I wanted it to be kind of a filter for what we're going to think about today and discuss. I wrote Jesus' words to his own disciples. He says, hey, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you're persecuted for doing what's right, you're blessed. What if you're persecuted for doing what's wrong? Quite the opposite. That's not a blessing. That's actually on you. That's foolishness. You're responsible for your actions. And if you are persecuted, if you're given a bad time for doing something wrong, that's life. But if you're persecuted for doing something right, or as Jesus said, for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. People here would think, well, wait a minute, you're saying that being persecuted is a blessing? Yes, I am, because that's what Jesus says. And what else does he say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven for persecuting for righteousness' sake. And what is righteousness? Or better yet, who is righteousness? Well, there's only one who is righteous, and it's Christ. So the actual person here, righteousness is a person, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. So if you're persecuted for the righteous one, you're blessed. And he goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, when they speak ill of you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The problem here with what was going on with Paul was that all the charges were trumped. They were made up. They were false. It is funny how people can take something and twist it. Twist it and make it sound more than what it is, or actual lies. That's what is happening. So Jesus says, you're blessed if people speak evil of you or persecute you or utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. I mean, I don't necessarily need to see your hands, but have you ever had anyone falsely accuse you and speak evil of you? Doesn't feel good, does it? That's what happened. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets and who were before you. You know what it means when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake? We're doing the right thing. You are being identified. When you do the right thing, you're being identified. You're being selected out of a group of those that are not doing the right thing. So you are being identified. That's a good thing that Jesus said. Another thing that we can read is what Paul said himself in 2 Timothy 3:12. You can go there with me real quick, or I can read it to you. So as we look at this question of persecution, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be," what? "Persecuted." So if you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised. Paul wasn't surprised. He wasn't shocked. As a matter of fact, it's expected. Okay, and then he goes on to say also there, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as far as you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it." Now this is Paul speaking to Timothy. Just keep doing what you've learned. You know, evil people will do what evil people do. Now, okay, you guys know I'm a high school teacher. So what my students say is, haters gonna hate. That's how my students say it. That's their way of saying, and they understand this concept. Evil people do evil things. We shouldn't be shocked. Righteous people, godly people, will suffer at the hands of those that are evil because we live in a fallen world. And I'm gonna tell you what's going on in this court with Paul. His light, that is the gospel, exposes their sin, and they're not comfortable. That's the problem. The gospel reveals that they're far from God in spite of their religiosity. Oh, they're very religious, and in the name of religion, to protect their religion and their positions and their livelihood and their franchises and their yacht on the Mediterranean, they will lie in the name of religion. Please do not be religious. Be godly. Be righteous, but don't be religious. Because you will use religion to prop yourself up, and inside, your heart is dark. Because any true transformation and the new birth is from the inside out, not from the outside in. External appearances mean nothing to God because God looks at the heart. So if you will live a righteous life, let that your heart be righteous before God first, before you go before men. If you're not right with Him, you'll never be right with anybody else. And so this is what's happening here. Now that's Apostle Paul saying that, and he knows a little bit about persecution. Peter, so that we can back this up with not just the words of Jesus, but we can also back it up with the words of Paul, Peter says something interesting in 1 Peter 3:14. And look at what it says. Let's see if I got it right. It's actually, I think it's, did I say 1 Peter? Yeah, 1 Peter. I was in 2nd. Okay, 1 Peter 3:14 says the following. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason or for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." You see what's happening there? Your good behavior, your gentleness, your respect cause others to be put to shame. That's what the scriptures say. We're not supposed to be nasty and mean and vile toward those that persecute us. The Christian's never supposed to argue and be rude. We're to be respectful. We're to be, as we read here, gentle. Why? Because that's what Christ was to us when we were yet his enemies and when we were still in our sinful condition. He respected us in that he demonstrated at Calvary's cross our value and worth to him. Not in our sinful condition, but the potential or what hope we had as born-again Christians. He saw what we could be, not what we were. How many of us live that way? And this is what's happening in this court. Paul is being persecuted. Now, what else do we see happening? Go back with me to Acts chapter 24. And I'm not going to go through every single verse, but I'm going to pinpoint some things that I think are kind of interesting. When these accusations are made, at first what we notice is that this Tertullus, at verse number 2, it said that when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him. That is Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since and by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and in everywhere. We accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Okay, Felix was a horrible governor. He was useless. You know, I've gone into a little bit of reading, and I don't want to bore you with all the facts, but when it came to governing Judea, he was probably the worst of the worst. But yet, when these people come in front of him, the very first thing you see them is trying to flatter him. And the way it comes out is almost sounds hilarious. First of all, there was never peace in Judea. There were riots, and there were uprisings, and there was all kinds of violence going on because of the Romans' presence in Judea. So the fact that there was peace is this flat-out lie. But they're trying to gain favor and flatter. And they say things that aren't true. "We enjoy much peace, and since your foresight," in other words, man, you have great wisdom. And on top of that, "Most excellent Felix, your reforms, man, they're being made for the nation, and every way and everywhere. We accept this with all gratitude." Right. Because then what happens next? "But to detain you no further," basically what he's saying is, "I really don't have anything else to say," not even in a flattering way. See, I love the Bible because it's so honest. Man, when it comes to trying to gain the upper hand, when we want our agendas to be addressed, our interests, don't need to say too much about special interests, we will go before someone who's not even worthy of those words to try and position ourselves in their good favors. And we'll use flattery. And they're outright lies. Now, I looked up a couple quotes up for flattery, and I found some that I like. "Flattery and insults," says one guy, "raise the same question. What do you want?" Right? When we flatter someone, basically get to the point, hey, what do you want? And so that's what's going on here. They want something from this guy. Another one I found I thought was actually kind of cute is, "Flattery is like chewing gum. Enjoy it, but don't swallow it." Amen? So, accusations are made. Listen, and I'm not going to read it all because it's a lot of verses there. They're wrong. The accusations were totally false. They were made up. And then we have, so if you look at this particular passage, we have, for instance, we have Paul there, we have Felix there, we have Tertullus, the accuser, we also have the accusations being made, and now we have Paul's defense. And in his defense, he basically says, no, that's not what happened. What happened was, and he gets to the point at the end, is that I preached about the resurrection, and that's when everything went haywire. The resurrection is the most important doctrine in the Christian faith. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul himself says, our faith is in vain. And we are liars because we claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Without the resurrection, Christianity has no standing or no foundation. It is because of his death and resurrection that we have our sins forgiven. If he does not resurrect, he's just another dead man, and we are still in our sins because they weren't paid. How do we know that the offering and the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us mattered? Because when Jesus resurrected from the dead, it was the Father's stamp of approval that the payment was accepted. He was satisfied with what Jesus did for us at Calvary's cross. So it's the resurrection that rattled them. And that's why Paul is standing before this council. Because it is the resurrection that gives the gospel power. It is the hope in the resurrection that we have that one day we also will stand alive before the Lord. That's our hope. That's the only hope we have as Christians. So anyway, now a couple other things are happening here. Do you notice? And I'm kind of covering a lot of territory here, and I know you heard what I read when I read the text. Do you notice that Paul was with Felix for 2 years? Paul was with this man for 2 years, and occasionally he brought him in, but he kept asking for him because he wanted money. What's that mean? You know what that's called, right? He wanted a bribery. I've dealt with briberies before in other countries. You get stopped with a traffic ticket in another country, you could get stuck there. So, I've seen it. People will whip out money and just take care of it. What a waste. The great apostle Paul, this brilliant mind that God chose to take the gospel to the world. It is Paul who saved the gospel when the Judaizers would have us believe that we still needed works to be saved and found righteous before God. When the Jewish Christians could not let go because of years and years of thinking a certain way, of the idea that we had to somehow deserve or earn our salvation. No, we are saved by grace through faith. And he's the one who took the gospel to the world. He's the one who sat with the Jewish councils. We saw it as we've traveled through the book of Acts. Paul, the greatest apostle, and for my own opinion, I love him in the New Testament, for sure the greatest, in my opinion, in the New Testament. There are some great ones in the Old Testament. I'm not taking away from them. And here this man has Paul in his presence for 2 years. And all he's interested in is having conversations to see if he can somehow get a bribe. This is what's called opportunity lost. That's another thing I see here. Are we taking advantage of the opportunity that we have in God's Word here at Cross Point Community Church? Because all I know I've done this morning is preach the gospel. This Word, this God of this book, the one who is behind the scenes. You will need him somewhere in the future. And the only way you will be able to call on his name is because you believe in who he is and his character, because you heard it here. Do not waste the opportunity that you have to hear the gospel if that man happens to be one who's preaching it. And God help all of us who are to do so. So what I see here is this lost opportunity. Don't lose it. Get your pens out. Write your notes on the side of your, on the margins of your Bible. Follow through with the date that you heard the sermon. There are people that do that. And they go back to those precious Bibles. I have a few of them in my closet right now. I could open up to a certain passage and I can look and see the date. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about we must not lose the opportunity to be taught and to learn as we're going along. This man, Felix, wasted 2 years with the greatest messenger of the gospel that the world has ever seen. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And it's like if you were to have a great scientist or a mathematician as one of your personal professors at a university that you're going to, or you have the remembrance of a great and a wonderful high school teacher. Do not lose that opportunity. And this guy, Felix, 2 years. What was his problem? Well, not only was it the bribe. See, he's corrupt. If you don't want to do the right thing, you're not going to do it. Because in order to do the right thing, you have to be decisive that you're going to. Joseph, when he was approached by Potiphar's wife with the suggestion to sleep with him, and no one would have known because her husband was out, he could have done it, no one would have known, his family would have never known, they're 800 miles away, but God would know, and he said, I won't do this because I don't want to offend my God. He didn't just come up with that decision at that moment, he had made a decision prior to that, I will not offend my God. We have to make these decisions. It's one of the problems with Felix is his indecisiveness. Quit dilly-dallying around and make your decision for Christ and let your yes be yes and your no be no. We're wasting time and we're indecisive. And he had the opportunity to do the right thing. He procrastinated. And procrastination always hurts you, especially when it comes to the things of God. Now, what else do we know about him? He's a coward. He doesn't want to make the decision because then he's going to have to live with it. Fear is what motivates him. This is Felix, this governor who doesn't want to make a decision, who's indecisive, who's procrastinating, who's kicking the can down the road, who never is going to come to some conclusion. And Paul deserved a decision. Yet, that's how the world operates. Let that never be how the church and the Christian operates. Oh, there's so many things in this story, I think, that are unbelievable. But you know what's the worst? Is that their hearts were hardened. They were determined to put Paul to death because they didn't want to change. And they knew in their hearts that he had no fault. They knew he was innocent. And yet they didn't want to face having to make that decision because they were cowards. Paul was courageous. Paul was brave. Paul knew who he served and was willing to suffer for him no matter what the price. No matter how long it took, because of the verses that I read to you, there is a reward waiting for those that serve the Lord faithfully. We are not wasting our time. We have something of value to share with the world that matters. We can't sit around, take advantage of every opportunity. So I can take this whole thing and flip it on its head, can I? And tell us what we should do instead of what we shouldn't do. As this man Felix, silly cartoon, wasn't it? Felix the cat. His accusers, and as we see, the man was more interested in doing a favor to the Jews in the last verse. He left Paul in prison. Now, do I think it was a complete waste of time? For Paul, no. I believe that it's here where Paul began to write and to think about what he would write in his epistles. He would ultimately write them in Rome, but I believe he began to actually write his drafts or think because he had so much time. And so God took all things to work together for good. Where he had this downtime, he allowed him, that is Paul, to be able to measure and to be able to think up and draft in his mind, if not on paper, what he was going to write to these churches that he had founded in his three missionary journeys. And we have today in Romans and in all of the following epistles that we look at, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and if we just keep going here, it never ends. Then you got Galatians, and then you've got Ephesians, and then after that, of course, Philippians, and then the Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and so on and so forth. Did he waste time? Did he procrastinate? No. So this morning, count it all joy. If for righteousness' sake you suffer and are persecuted, count it all joy that you have been decisive and courageous and made a stand for Christ. Amen? Consider it never a waste of time, but always having a sense of urgency to communicate and share the gospel because our world needs it. So desperately. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you and we're so graciously humbled before you in that we see, Lord God, what this man, Paul, this great apostle that you called, what he suffered and what he had to go through just to be obedient to your calling and to the mission and purpose that you had for his life. I doubt there's anyone here that you would ask them to do the same in the same level and intensity. But help us, Lord, wherever we are, with the gifts that we have, with the opportunities that present themselves to us, to never lose the opportunity or the chance to do what's right, to live godly, and to present your love, Lord, respectfully and gently to those that don't know you. We thank you, Father, for this time in your word. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would do the teaching and would do, Lord, the final work here of this sermon, Lord, in the hearts of everyone that's here, and that we would have a greater appreciation for this ministry of Paul that you raised up. And we would understand, Lord, that there's a standard and an example here that we should consider and follow the best of our ability. Thank you for everyone that's here, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing in their lives. I thank you for what you've done in their lives. And I look forward to seeing what more you will do in their lives. I pray, Lord, for us individually, and I also pray for us collectively as a church, that you would use us, that you would be merciful to us, Lord, and allow us to be instruments in your hands to reach the lost. We thank you and we praise you and we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.